There is a doctrine that is popular among some. It's called the doctrine of universalism. It has a number of different nuances, but the general idea of it is that at some point in time, all will be spared the wrath of God, or putting it in a positive sense, all will be saved. It may be, according to some, that you'll have to go through some type of cleansing, such as Roman Catholicism's purgatory, or some type of judgment for sins like that, but it will not be an everlasting punishment. And sooner or later, everyone, regardless of what they believe or what they don't believe, will be reconciled to God and spend eternity with Him. The basic reasoning behind this thought is, from a quote-unquote biblical standpoint, is that we read in Scripture that God is a God of love. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Secondly, God is not willing that any should perish. And therefore, since God is a loving God and not willing that any should perish, that His will be accomplished somehow in time, none will perish, and then because of the great love of God, all universally will be saved regardless. Obviously, we recognize there are statements in Scripture that refute such a belief. But it's interesting that some who call themselves Christian go along with such a doctrine, at least in part. I don't find it too surprising that back in June of 2000, the 212th General Assembly meeting of the Presbyterian Church USA, now the USA branch is the most liberal of the Presbyterian denominations, in their national convention, they adopted this resolution. And I quote, Jesus Christ is the only Savior and Lord, and all people everywhere are called to place their faith, hope, and love in Him. No one is saved by virtue of inherent goodness or admirable living. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. No one is saved apart from God's gracious redemption in Jesus Christ. And so far, so good. I agree 100% with that. Unfortunately, that was not the end of the resolution. It continues, yet, and there's the problem, we do not presume to limit sovereign freedom of God, our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Thus, we neither restrict the grace of God to those who profess explicit faith in Christ, nor assume that all people are saved regardless of faith. Grace, love, and communion belong to God and are not ours to determine. In other words, we recognize that the Scriptures say that a man should believe in Christ Jesus and be saved. And that's all that we know. However, if God wants to change the rules, He's completely free to do so. And if He should desire to save someone apart from saving faith in Christ, God has the right to do that. We do not want to limit the freedom of God. You know what the problem with that is? God has self-limited His freedom. God says, this is what I will do. I'm not going to do anything else. And the Presbyterian Church back in the year 2000 said, oh God, you can do whatever you want to do. Makes no difference. Now that's the Presbyterian Church, and I'm not picking on them. I just found that quote from their General Assembly. I think most of the mainline denominations would go along with that. But what about those who call themselves evangelicals? Without question, the last 50 years, the most notable evangelist. And as I was preparing this, I questioned myself, what word do I want to use to describe him? And notable, I think, is the right word. It was Billy Graham. He has had a ministry, and I'll put it in quotation marks, and you'll see why in just a second, to literally thousands upon thousands of people. Throughout the years, his methodology has changed, and I am not appreciative of his methodology. I am not appreciative of his stand with the World Council of Churches and so forth, in the way he operates things. But as I have listened to his preaching, as far as I can tell, has not changed one iota. His, however, beliefs have changed over the years. Listen to what Mr. Graham, or should I say Dr. Graham, has said. Some time ago, and I don't have the exact date on this quote, he was quoted as saying this: "There is only one way," speaking of salvation, "and that way is Jesus Christ." Amen? Amen. He's absolutely right on the money. My question is, does he really believe it? You say, well, Pastor, wait a minute. Of course he believes that. That's the only message he's preached throughout the years. Back in 1997, Dr. Graham appeared on the Robert Schuller Hour of Power television program. He was interviewed, and I have a transcript of the interview. Dr. Schuller asked, "What do you think is the future of Christianity?" Dr. Graham replies, "I don't think we are going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christianity at any time. I think James answered that at the first council at Jerusalem when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name, Acts chapter 15, verse 14. And that is what God is doing today. He is calling people out of the world for his name. Whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian or non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they have been called of God." Now, up to this point, depending how you understand what he is saying, you might, and I do, agree wholeheartedly with him. If he means that God is calling unsaved people who are Muslims and God is calling unsaved people who are Buddhists and coming out of a Christian background, that is Christian parentage or whatever, and they are coming to faith in Christ as their Savior and forming the church, he's right on the money. But unfortunately, that's not what he meant. He continues, "They may not even know the name of Jesus." Now, God is calling people who don't even know the name of Jesus. "But they know in their heart that they need something that they don't have. And they turn to the only light that they have, and I think they are saved and that they are going to be with us in heaven." People who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ are going to be with us in heaven. That's what he said. Dr. Schuller says, "What I hear you saying is that it is possible for Jesus Christ to come into the heart, the soul, the life of someone, even though they have been born in darkness and never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you are saying?" Dr. Graham replied, "Yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world and travel in situations who have never seen a Bible or heard about the Bible or of Jesus Christ, but believe in their heart there is a God, and they try to live a life separate from those around them." Dr. Schuller said, "You don't know how thrilled I am to hear you say that. There is a wideness in God's mercy," to which Dr. Graham replied, "There is." So you know what he just said? The doctrine of salvation is recognize something is missing in your life and don't live like people around you, and God will save you. Now that is in direct contradiction to what he said, there is only one way. And the question is, which way does he really believe? He has been, without question, the most notable evangelist in the last 50 years. Unfortunately, a statement like this brings into question, does he really believe what he's preaching? Or is he right? Well, let's look. Isaiah chapter 43, I want us to consider two verses of what Isaiah says to the nation of Israel tonight. First, verse 11. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. That little phrase there, I, even I, is a way of saying me and nobody else. Me and alone. No other name. I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. Apart from the name of Jehovah, there is no salvation. Drop on down to verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Apart from the name of Jehovah, there is no salvation. Apart from the name of Jehovah, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus could die for the penalty of sins and be a Savior from suffering, but He also has to be the one who puts man in a right relationship, not only dying for the penalty, but washing away everything that's associated with that, bringing man a righteousness that he can stand in fellowship with God. That's what these two verses are saying. The question is the name of Jesus the only name? Let's move to the New Testament. Acts chapter 3, if you would, please. Can someone say, well, I worship Buddha, but not like the Buddhists? Or I worship Muhammad, not like the Muslims? Or I worship this one or that one, not like everybody else does. I don't think they have it right, but I just don't know what name to call them. After all, there is only one God. I'm just not sure what His name is. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the beautiful, or of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee in the name of..." Fill in the blank. No. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. When Peter spoke, he used a specific name. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up, walk. And he did. That name produced a miracle in this man's life. Well, that created a stir. That created a ruckus. All the people saw that. They were just downright amazed. Consequently, Peter had opportunity to preach to them about what Jesus Christ had done. And in verse 19, he gives an invitation. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things," so on and so on and so on. And people came to know Christ as Savior. Well, you can imagine that the religious authorities in Jerusalem were not too happy about this, because they weren't too fond of the name of Jesus. Verse 5 of chapter 4. "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them," that would be Peter and John, "in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this?" We've heard of this miracle. We can't deny it. We know it to be true. We want to know how you pulled it off. What gimmick, what power did you use, or who are you preaching for? Then Peter filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," or it really doesn't matter who you put in there, "whom you crucified," now we're narrowing it down, "whom God raised from the dead, even by him," and here's this little phrase, "even I." Back in Isaiah, it's similar to that. In other words, "by nobody else doth this man stand here before you as whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He's the only one who could do this. Here's a man that was born lame. Sat at the gate, according to this time, for a long time. From his mother's womb, they laid him day after day after day. No way of supporting himself. And all he could do is beg for people to be merciful unto him. And seeing Peter and John, he thought, well, maybe they'll have something significant to give. And they, by the name of Christ, perform a miracle. He is now sufficient to get up and to walk and be productive in society. He goes into the temple to praise God for his miracle that he has received. The rulers, they get upset, and Peter and John come out and they say, "There is salvation in no other name." Well, I guess that proved the point, and everybody was happy. Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem.'" We can't deny that. "But that it spread no farther among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." You know what these people were saying? "We don't care." Now, I got to put it in a historical context here. "We don't care if you speak in the name of Buddha. We don't care if you speak in the name of Muhammad, which is to come in a couple of hundred years. We don't care if you speak in Mr. Joe over here. But we don't want you speaking in the name of Jesus." Why just Jesus? Because they understood there's no other name. Well, what if a person doesn't necessarily name the specific name, but knows there's something out there, someone out there? It's not perfect with their living, but they just don't have enough light. Can they believe in a God, but don't know what to call it? Turn over with me to Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul had a little free time on his hands. Verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to," what is the next word that you see there? Idolatry. What is idolatry? It is worship of a false god, or the worship of the true God in a false way. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers, the Epicureans of the Stoics, encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' And some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. We've never heard this stuff before. This is brand new. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. The word there has the idea of being very religious, but not in a right sense. It's not what, like, you know, if you step on a crack, you break your mother's back, that type of superstition. It's you are fearful about things, about God and that type of thing, but your religion is not correct. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, and he would pass by and he would see a shrine to this God and a shrine to that God and a shrine to God over here. He said, I found this one, though, verse 23, an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. In other words, something's not right with my life and there's got to be somebody else out there, but I don't know who he is. Well, according to Dr. Schuller and Dr. Graham, that's all the life that you have, and if you try to live separate from the people around you, you'll spend eternity with Christians in heaven. That's what the Apostle Paul said, didn't he? Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, which is called, according to verse 16, idolatry. Him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hand as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined times before appointed and their bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord as happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. In other words, he has allowed it at up to this point to pass by. You haven't been condemned. But now I come preaching. And he commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. Wait a minute. If all you have is a little bit of light, you know there's an unknown, an unnamed God out there, you don't know the name of Jesus, and you're trying to live different from all the people around you, why is it necessary to repent? Just keep on doing what you're doing. You'll be there in the end of time. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. There's no other name by which a person can be saved. Even an unknown name. Dr. Graham, Dr. Schuller, you're wrong. Dead wrong. Even I, Isaiah says in verse, Lord, quoting God, am the Lord, and beside me there's no Savior. Verse 25, I am he that blots out transgressions. There is forgiveness in none other. Let me see if there is anywhere in the New Testament that the name of Jesus Christ brings forgiveness of sins. Turn with me to James chapter 5. Verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. Literally, the Greek tense says, having anointed him with oil. In the name of the Lord. So here's the thing. Here's a person who is sick. Now, in just a second, I'm going to show you that this sickness is not just, well, someone caught a cold or someone came down with some intense intestinal virus or something even worse. This sickness here is a sickness that is caused by sin in one's life. And I'll show you that in just a minute, why that's the case. People are supposed to apply oil, which was used medicinally in the early church days. And once they had done that, they were to call for the elders of the church. And the elders of the church were to come and pray over this person. Now, there's something else that has gone on here. And it'll prove why this is a sin-caused sickness. Verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins. Now, that sounds rather suspect in the English. But in the original language of the Greek New Testament, there's no suspicion there at all. It's a fact. It could be translated this way, and since he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. See, why would you call for the elders of the church if it was any other type of illness? If this was strictly a medicinal problem, you go and you call a doctor. Folks, I love my elder board, but if you get sick, you don't want to call them. Glenn, how good are you therapeutically? And I'm looking around here. Here's a scary thought. Suppose you're really, really sick and you're on your last breath. Can you imagine Larry Hoke giving you mouth-to-mouth resuscitation? I'd say, Lord, just let me go. I just go. If it was something other than that, you might call for a person who had the gift of healing. But the elders of the church didn't necessarily have that gift. The apostles did, but it doesn't say call for the apostles. It says call for the elders of the church. Why would you call for the elders of the church? Because something has been done, some sin has been committed that has disrupted the fellowship, and now restoration needs to take place. And this person is confessing their sin, they're looking to be restored into the fellowship of the church, and if they confess their sin, God says that sin will be forgiven. And the sickness will come to an end. But notice here, all this is to be done in the name of the Lord. That would be, let's see, Jesus. Turn over just a couple of pages to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Little children, my goal for your living is absolute sinlessness. That should be our standard. Nothing less. Problem, how many of us have lived up to it? And if any man sin, and once again, there is no uncertainty about this in the original. We were taught to translate it this way, and if any man has sinned, and he has, We have an advocate with the Father. Someone who will stand in there and be our defense attorney. Jesus Christ, literally the righteous one. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Drop down, if you will, to verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Why? For His name's sake. Should sound a little familiar. I am Him that blotteth out transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. Why is that important? That He would write to little children that they know their sins are blotted out. Did I mention that my grandkids are here this weekend? Now, it's fun when they come to Grandma and Grandpa's house. But 99.9% of the time, they spend at home. I don't get to spoil them. Is that not unfair? Say amen. Thank you. I'm thankful that they have a wonderful dad and mom. Because those three little hikes, and the one is getting already too big, would not survive unless they had that intimate care of their parents. John is writing to little children who need to have that intimate care of a loving Heavenly Father. And you know what sin does? Breaks fellowship. There is only one name that is able to blot out their transgressions and keep them close. It is the name of Jesus Christ. I, all by myself, no other, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. No other name but the name of Jesus. Well, that shoots down this idea of universalism, and isn't that fun? Now we can argue with the universalists and tell them how wrong they are. Hold it. While we may not subscribe to the doctrine, how often do we allow those who believe they can get to heaven by any other name go unchecked in their belief? When we don't say a word to them about what they trust to make them right for eternity. We may not agree with their doctrine, but we bow to their practice of it by not saying a word. That's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all the religious rulers in Acts chapter 4 said. We don't want you preaching this name. Okay, we'll be quiet. Peter and John didn't say that. Neither should we. Let's pray. Father, we have seen tonight without question there is no other name that is capable of saving men and women and children from their sin. No other name that's capable of blotting out transgressions. Lord, help us to be bold. Proclaim that name to those who need to hear, so that we not only are not universalists in thought, but also in deed. For the glory of the name of the one who died for us on Calvary's cross, we pray these things tonight. Amen. Have a good week.